scriptures. All right. Luke chapter 4. We're going to be in Luke 13 soon, but since we're still getting back into the Gospel of Luke, I still want to do a little bit of a review and a sweep through Luke on the way up to our passage. But by way of introduction first, when you're in a hurry driving, and I know that's probably all of us because we all are in a hurry. It seems like we leave very little white space in between the stuff that we do, right? So you've got to get from one thing to the next really fast. Have you ever noticed this, though, as you're driving that way, that other drivers are completely clueless of your schedule, of your plan, of your timetable, your objectives? And do you treat them as you drive as if they do know, but they just want to derail your plans? Do you ever do that? You did that on purpose! I know it! They want to derail your sovereignty and your authority. Or do you treat them as if they don't know, but they should know? You fool! Don't you know where I'm going? Don't you know what's demanded of me? I mean, shouldn't they be able to sense, just have like some shudder come over them that five cars back, there's someone very important coming, and I should just start getting over now? Shouldn't they do that? Shouldn't they know that? By the way, do you know what the freeways are not full of? They're not full of servants. They're not full of servants. Yes, I'm driving to work, and you are more important than me. That's another sermon for another time. We'll talk about that. But we do this kind of thing everywhere where we kind of come and clash or do this bumper car of kingdoms where my little kingdom comes in and it bumps up against yours and it clashes against yours or yours against mine. We do it in the car when we're driving. We do it when we're at home with our kids and with our families. We do it with our roommates. We do it in the workplace. We do it with strangers. We do it with friends. Our little kingdoms clash with one another every hour. My authority to plan and my authority to schedule my life inevitably is going to meet your authority to plan and your authority to schedule your life. And there's going to be an interesting interaction. So human life then could, in a sense, be summed up as establishing our personal kingdoms or protecting our personal kingdoms as they come up against other people doing the exact same thing. Makes life very interesting. And the goal of human life, in a sense, then could be said by some to be to find the path of least resistance, where my kingdom can stay intact and my planning can stay intact with as little possible obstructions to it as possible. In fact, you know what's a good day? A good day is when everything goes my way. You notice how happy you are when you have very little conflict? Human life also appears then to be in those times when you don't get everything to go your way, which is not very often. Human life then appears to be about, well, how do we resolve the clashing of these little kingdoms up against one another? How much can I tolerate of your kingdom invading into my kingdom space? And that happens in marriage all the time, doesn't it? Happens with your children as they express their little sovereign wills, they think, and it comes up against your will and authority, parents. It happens with employers, with your employees. It happens employees to employees, and it just all day long this happens. How much can I live with your kingdom going further into mine than I want it? And vice versa. It appears that life would be all about how do we live with these constant clashes of kingdoms. And not only does it happen personally, but isn't this true in the world nationally, internationally? One kingdom concerned about another kingdom's advancement or threat? How much will we defend and how much will we get proactive? How much will we just let happen what's going to happen? Listen, the Gospels are known for a lot of things. But perhaps there's one thing that they might not be as well known for, but maybe they should be more well known for, and that is displaying the ultimate clash of kingdoms. the kingdom of the sovereign God of the universe clashing with his kingly rule against his greatest enemy, Satan. And this is all over the Gospels. The Gospels unfold the clash of the reign of God, the rule of God, the rule of Jesus Christ coming face to face against the rule and the authority of Satan. Satan's kingdom rule and Satan's authority and his sovereignty, listen, it's well established in Israel. It's well established in Israel. His kingship is. His will right now, Satan's will in Israel at this time in the Gospels, is done with relative ease, as you're about to see. Enter Jesus. Look at Luke 4. Because I want you to see here, still by way of introduction, what the nature and the rule and the might of Satan is. So I know this is just an introduction about the kingdom of God, but I want you to see first the kingdom and the rule and the authority, the sovereignty of Satan in Israel. Look at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan after he was baptized, and he was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Now, jump down to verse 5, the second temptation that came. And Satan led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Listen, Satan has authority on earth. It is his. It's been given to him. And according to what Satan says here in this passage, he has freedom to do with that authority what he wants to do. He can give it away to whomever he wishes. He is even offering it to Jesus. Well, what else do we find about Satan's rule and authority and kingliness, so to speak, in Israel? Drop down in the same chapter to verse 33. Jesus has made his way to a local town of Capernaum, and in verse 33, he was in a synagogue there, and there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." So what we find even more about Satan's rule and authority in Israel is that he has enlisted his demons to express that rule and that authority wherever they want to go. They seem to be moving freely about Israel. They can go anywhere, even into people. So now think on this. This is Israel. This is God's people. And the people are living under the power of Satan, God's enemy. They're not living under God's power. And this is what's even more staggering. This little verse here, these passages in Luke chapter 4, tell us that the people were amazed when they saw God's power overthrow Satan's power. What does that tell you? They're not seeing it happen very often. It is a surprise to them that God's power and kingdom would actually express itself over Satan's power and authority and rule. These are surprised people. Clearly, this is not something they saw happen every day. And these demons are everywhere expressing the power of Satan and victims everywhere. And when they clash with Jesus, their power is broken. Look at verse 41 of chapter 4. Demons were also coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Go to chapter 6, verse 17. Jesus, after choosing the 12, he came down with them in verse 17 of chapter 6, and he stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Listen, that is a big cut of land. And they had come to hear him, verse 18, and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. Listen, unclean spirits are running everywhere all over Israel, dominating people's lives. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterwards, Jesus began going around from one city and a village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. He's preaching on the kingliness of himself. He's preaching on the authority and the rule and the reign and the might of God. And the 12 were with him. And also, some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses were with him. One, Mary, who is called Magdalene, she had 7 demons that had gone out of her. Later in chapter 8, verses 26 to verse 39, Jesus gets in a boat, crosses the lake, and he goes over to the Gerasenes, and there is a man who's possessed by the devil there, or by the demons there, legions of demons. And in verse 37, the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district came, or they asked Jesus to leave after they saw the man delivered from this demon, or these demons. And they were gripped with fear, and he got into the boat, and they returned. That clash of kingdoms right in their own front yard cost them a bunch of pig money. Luke chapter 9, verse 37 to 39. On the next day, they came down from the mountain after Jesus had been transfigured on the mountain. Jesus, with a few of his disciples and a large crowd, met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. Drop down to verse 42. And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw the boy into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And again, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. At times, even the demons got gutsy in the presence of Jesus, and they sought to provoke him by slamming the victim down to the ground right in his presence. Now go back to the beginning of chapter 9 and watch what Jesus does. I'm trying to show you how pervasive Satan's authority and reign and rule is all over Israel at this time. Chapter 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together, gave them power and authority. He gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. You see the clash of kingdoms and to perform healing. So first, Jesus is coming across Satan's power expressed in many places wherever he goes. Now imagine 12 guys spreading out from him, and they're going to discover the same thing. As far as 12 guys can go and be spread out, they're going to find the same thing. Go to chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he was going. Verse 9, he told them, "Heal those who are in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." Verse 17, and when they came back, these 70, they returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." The point here is that now imagine 70 men scattered all over the place. Listen, Satan's authority and reign and rule is everywhere. You could send 70 men scattered in every direction, and they came across demons everywhere. This is God's people. This isn't Moab. This isn't the Roman Empire. This is God's people. Is it any wonder that in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, when he's asked, "Teach us how to pray," he says this, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your reign come, your authority come, your rule and might and sovereignty come.'" Verse 14, he was casting out a demon in Luke chapter 11, and it was mute, and the demon had gone out. The mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. Again, they're amazed. And finally, the religious leaders here who are present at this time, they don't even know what to do with this clash of kingdoms that continues to happen right in front of them. After all, I mean, think on this. This satanic expression of rule and authority and power and sovereignty is happening right underneath their religious noses. They're the ones who are in charge for all the spiritual well-being of the people, and this is happening under their leadership. They don't know what to do with it, so finally in verse 15, they say, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Yeah, he's on their side. That's why he can do this. And the next time a demon or Satan is mentioned is in our passage we looked at last week, Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. I want to read it because it will set us up for verses 18 to 21. And Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double, and she could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again, and she began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, again, this is happening right underneath his nose, indignant about this because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from his bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said this, and all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things done by him. Right under the leadership of the religious leaders, Satan's authority and reign and will seem to be able to express themselves just as free as possible. No problem at all for Satan under the religious leadership of Israel. But Jesus steps in, and his reign and his power and his authority easily undo Satan's power. At this point in verse 17, what must this crowd and Jesus' opponents understand? What can't they miss? Jesus says in verses 18 to 21 that it is the kingdom of God. The rulership and the lordship he offers, the authority and the reign that Jesus Christ has. Let me read these four verses to you. So Jesus was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw it into his garden. And it grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." What is our passage all about? It's this. I have it for you up on the screen. In Luke 13, 18 to 21, Jesus exposes both his opponents and his followers alike to two unanticipated characteristics of the kingdom of God. If they'll get these two unanticipated characteristics of the kingdom of God, they will be able to rightly understand Jesus' kingly work among them. If they don't get it, they won't understand who he is. And the two kingdom characteristics are the disproportion of the kingdom of God and the saturation of the kingdom of God. Let me pray, and we'll jump into these two illustrations. Father in heaven, without you, we never see what you want us to see. Without your Spirit, we fail to engage with who you are. And these words just appear to be words on a page. They don't become life to us. They don't become profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We don't find ourselves equipped for every good deed. But if your Spirit will come and control us, we have hope. And so I pray that you would do this. Grant us fullness of your Spirit for me, that I might serve your people well as we have your word open, and for these precious sheep of yours, that they might receive what you want to reveal about yourself to them. And may our lives change more and more into the precious image of Jesus as a result. We love you and we pray in his name. Amen. Number one, the disproportion of the kingdom of God, verses 18 and 19. At this point, Jesus asks two questions in verse 18. What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? They're both really the same question. What he wants to do, though, is double the emphasis and press home what he wants them to see about his kingdom. Jesus is going to place before them, all gathered before him, a mental picture that resembles what his kingly reign and authority and sovereignty is all about. there's a picture he's going to paint for them that bears a similarity to the way that his kingship operates. And notice Jesus' humility in these two examples. This is amazing. He's very humble about his kingly reign. Jesus does not try to take these peasant people and yank them up to illustrations that they would know nothing about, like a kingly palace or a general's line of chariots and stallions ready and drawn up for battle. They don't know that. Instead, what he does is he takes his kingship, he takes his authority, he takes his rule and his might, and he pulls it down to the peasant. And he says, you know a mustard seed, don't you? And you know about leaven and a woman baking bread? It would have been shocking for any man to even think of using an illustration like that in his day. What humility he has. I want to just see this quote from Joel Green. He says this: Jesus does not scour palatial grounds or otherwise turn to the experiences of the elite. He does not reach for images normally associated with royalty and kingdom, making in order to depict the nature of God's dominion. Instead, he draws on first century Palestinian village life. What a humble Savior. But he doesn't expect us to come up to his level, but he brings what he is down to us so that we can understand. And he starts with a mustard seed in verse 19. A mustard seed was the proverbial illustration that Judaism used to talk about small things. If you wanted to talk about really, really small things, you talked about the mustard seed. In contrast, on the opposite side, if you wanted to talk about greatness, you talked about the cedars of Lebanon. Oh, the great cedars of Lebanon. If you wanted to describe something colossal and great, that's what you describe. So Jesus, this is unanticipated. They're not expecting this. This is a surprising, stark turn of events. But interestingly enough, this little mustard seed, it bears a woody stalk-like trunk, and it actually has a bunch of branches that come off, and it gets big enough that actually birds can nest in it. That's unlike tomato plants and pumpkins and other stuff that grows closer to the ground. They don't do that. But this tiny little seed does. And the main point of Jesus' illustration is this: it's disproportion. It's disproportion. What the seed is at the beginning compared to what it will eventually and finally be is not proportionate at all in regards to size. That is the point with Jesus' kingly authority and rule and might. That's his point. The beginning of his reign that he is expressing as he is among the people is marked by humble beginnings. It's marked by humility. It's marked by smallness. But his reign and his lordship will have a final expression that goes way beyond what we see here in the Gospels. The end of Jesus' reign, when it comes in all of its fullness, is completely disproportionate to what we see here. That's his point. And that was just the opposite of the way good Jews thought in Jesus' day. For they were all looking for this mighty breakthrough of a kingdom from God that was going to come and it was going to conquer and overthrow instantly and powerfully and unmistakably, so, the Roman Gentiles over them. You remember Mark 10:37 when James and John come up to Jesus and they say, "Hey, we've got a question, a request for you. Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left in your glory." You know what that is? They are thinking, this is a request that believed they were going to see this in their day. James and John had no understanding about that Jesus was going to go away for a long, long, long time. They didn't get this at all. They're not anticipating in heaven someday or when your kingdom comes on earth, can I sit on your right and my brother on your left? They thought this was going to happen real soon. That's why they asked the question. When it comes on earth very soon, instantly, to overthrow all of those who have oppressed us, we want to be on your right and on your left. See, they all thought this way. But this is God's choice way of revealing his kingliness through his son, Jesus. Disproportion. That's what God wants to do. The enemy of God, Satan, and his rule and his sovereignty and his authority is everywhere in Israel. Satan can express his will freely wherever he goes. And one man, who can only be in one place at one time, steps in and takes it on one person at a time. And Jesus is saying that he has just expressed his kingdom authority and rule when he was in that little synagogue in Judea or in Perea, wherever it is, on his way to the cross in Jerusalem. He didn't express it in a government palace on his way to a throne. And a sick woman who was under the influence of Satan, she lived on the margins of society, he called her to himself, and he expressed his authority and his rule and his might before her. It wasn't some university scholar that he drew to himself to express his authority. This is completely unanticipated. That small, forgettable place, that little synagogue in the middle of nowhere, it's a forgettable place. This woman, she's completely forgettable. And yet that is exactly where he expressed his kingship, his rule, and his might. That's a mustard seed setting. And Jesus is concerned if they have eyes to see what he just did, and if they have a heart to receive what he just did, if they're in agreement with him about what he just did. Now, this unanticipated kingdom characteristic, let's talk about what this means for us. It can be seen in our world today, 2,000 years later. Think on this. How disproportionate now is the expression of the kingdom, Jesus' kingship and authority and rule on earth now compared to what it was in Luke 13? I mean, it's monstrous differences, huge, gigantic. But Jesus' reign and his authority is headed for even greater expressions beyond current boundaries. Go to Matthew chapter 28, I'm not going to tell you what verse, but tell me this. Ask yourself this question. Matthew 28, we're going to look at the Great Commission. What word begins the Great Commission? What word in your mind just jumps out when you think of the Great Commission? I start it and I quote the verse and I say, what's the first word? Go. And that's not it. Because we always start at verse 19 and we forget verse 18. Look at verse 18. And Jesus, after he's been raised from the dead, came up to them and he said to them, what? Authority. Power to rule. Might. It's mine. In the heavenly places and on earth. I own everything. It's mine. And what does he want with that kingship and that authority? It's got to go everywhere. Go, therefore, and make followers of me, disciples in all the nations, all of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says it's supposed to go even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. We understand what this means because John talked about what this is going to mean, or what it does mean. John sees a vision into heaven, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and they were singing a new song saying, worthy are you, Jesus, to take the book and to break its seals, because you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Verse 10, and you made them to be a what? A kingdom. You made them to be priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Chapter 7, verse 9. You can remember these two verses. They're very important. Revelation 5, 9, and 10, and 7, 9, and 10. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches, were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Listen, you have to ask yourself the question. Number one, are you thinking as big as God is thinking? And secondly, do you have a heart that aches to see the disproportionate end that we just saw? Does your heart ache to see that disproportionate end come? Another anticipated kingdom characteristic about this that can be seen is within the Christian. So not only do you see it in the world as a whole, but you can see it in your own life. When Jesus saves a sinner like you or like me, the initial expression of his rule and his authority over our thoughts and our words and our attitudes and our deeds and our desires and our relationships It's there. It's real. It's true. But over time, listen, over time, there should be an increasing and disproportionate expression of his lordship and his authority and his rule over our thoughts and our words and our attitudes and our deeds and our desires and our relationships. So what a believer is initially when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the life is awesome, but it's small compared to what it is inevitably going to become at the end. You can write down 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Write it down and you can go there and look at it on your own. It talks about what we are now. Now we are children of God, but we're going to see him someday. And when we see him, we will finally be like him. So within your own life, Christian, you're going to see a disproportionate end compared to the beginning in Christ. It's very important to understand this, you see, because the king doesn't enter into a sinner's life and produce an attitude that says, you know what, I'm okay with the current new kingdom expression in my heart and in my life and in my thoughts and in my words and my attitudes and my deeds and everything. I'm quite content with these early expressions of his authority over my life. I don't really want to see them advance. That is not what happens when Jesus Christ enters into a life as King of kings and Lord of lords. In fact, just the opposite occurs when the King of kings reigns within. In fact, we so love to be under his rule and under his authority compared to being under our bondage in sin. We so much love what he has brought that's new that we want it to express itself everywhere in our lives. With Christ living within as King, you even want to invite others into your life so that they can help that kingdom expression expand in your life because you want him, the King, so badly. You want him more than anything. And please, I'll turn to my brothers and sisters in Christ and plead with you to help see what I can't see and help that authority expand in my life, his kingliness. Have you done that? In this body, in your small group, with your spouse, have you done this? Have you invited another person into your life to say, what I see about my King and his kingly reign in my life, I have to have more of. Will you please help me? Disproportion was a very unanticipated way of describing the kingdom, authority, and rule of God. I tell you what, if you understand that characteristic about it, you understand his work in you if you are a Christian. Number two, the second unanticipated characteristic, the saturation of the kingdom of God. The saturation of the kingdom of God. Jesus, back in Luke chapter 13, returns to the basically the same question in verse 20, what shall I compare the kingdom of God with? And he really wants to strike home his point. And in verse 21, it's another peasant village scene. Jesus really puts the kingdom cookies on the bottom shelf for us bottom shelf dwellers, okay? He makes it easy for us to understand. And it's a scene of a woman in her peasant home and she's baking. And she must be planning for some kind of a feast because there's 3 pecks of flour, which means nothing to you and me. But if I tell you that that translates over to about 50 pounds of flour, which would feed about 150 people, she's planning for something big. And a woman would keep a pinch of leavened dough from the previous batch that she baked and hang on to it for the next batch of flour that needed to be leavened. And so that's what she's done. She's kept a pinch of that dough from the last bunch so that she can put it in this 50 pounds of flour. And so this illustration contains the main point of the first parable, disproportion, because it's a pinch compared to 50 pounds. But then this parable goes way beyond that too. The greater emphasis here is actually saturation. It's permeation. The small piece of leaven is going to touch and transform all 50 pounds of flour. That is leaven's nature. That's what it does. You put it in unleavened flour and it will eventually saturate and permeate every square inch of 50 pounds of flour. And that is the nature of the kingly authority and power and rule of Jesus Christ. Once it is put into action, it's inevitable that it is going to transform everything it touches. And there's another chief emphasis in this illustration. It's on the idea of the work of the leaven being hidden. Do you see it in verse 21? She took it and she hid it in there. She buried it in the middle and she covered it over. You couldn't even see it anymore. The woman did this so that it would work itself out from the inside out. And there's mystery in this because you can't watch it doing it. It's just happening. But the saturation effect is inevitable. Though you can't see what it's doing, you know it's going to happen. It does it this way all the time. And the same is true for the reign and the rule and the authority of Jesus Christ once it is put into where God wants it to be. It expands, but sometimes it's mysterious. Sometimes I can't see how God's kingliness and his authority and his rule and his might is working in my own life. Can you? But it's inevitable. Guess what? It's going to go to every corner of my heart eventually. And note this, flour doesn't have the ability to leaven itself. You can let it sit there, and you can let it sit there, and you can let it sit there, and it's not going to change. It's going to be unleavened. The woman had to go over to a different place, get something that was leavened, bring it over, bury it, and then it had a chance to change. Sound familiar? What you and I have become apart from God in our Jesus-less life, we can't do anything to change who we are. It takes the gospel message, it takes good news about Jesus Christ from somebody else to come and to speak it to our hearts. And once it is there, the Word of God can accomplish what the Word of God is going to accomplish. The saturation, transformation can begin. The nature of Jesus is this. Listen, once he is within as a king, he's moving and he's advancing. His authority is covering and moving towards more and more the corners of your life and your heart. Every square inch of your life has to undergo transformation. His rule needs to saturate every thought. His authority needs to cover every word you speak, every attitude, every deed, every desire, every relationship needs to be under his sovereign rule. And you need to understand this so that you can participate with his work, so that you don't become a hindrance to his work and start putting up fences in your life saying, "No trespassing here, Jesus." You don't want to do that. The primary transformation effect that Jesus Christ brings to a life when he enters as king is this: it is a new heart. That's his primary characteristic or change that he brings. It's a whole new set of thinking and speaking, and attitudes, and deeds, and desires. It's a whole new way of going after relationships, because before Christ entered into my life, I don't know about you, my thoughts were mine. And my words were mine. And I determined, I was sovereign over my attitudes. I picked and chose them the way that I wanted to use them. My deeds and my desires came from me, and my relationships were all about me. They were from me. I was the starting line. I was the race run on it. And I was the finish line of everything. But when he comes, that is dismantled completely. And he is now the starting line of every thought. And he is the race run on every conversation. And he is the finish line we aim for with our attitudes and our deeds and our desires. He is everything. That's primarily what happens. So salvation is nothing less than the King of Kings opening our eyes to see the evil of that kind of living without him. And we do see it as evil. Not just another way to live, but it is evil. Because God is nowhere to be found in that kind of thinking. And salvation is a new awareness that my rulership over my own life is wicked. It is hideous. And Jesus' rulership, his lordship over my life, it's the best thing I've ever seen. I've been wearied and heavy laden, and he said, "Come to me. Put on my yoke. Let me rule your life, and you will find rest." The only way, though, to get that applied to a sinner's life is through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Because it's at the cross that every sinner who entrusts his life to Jesus has his sin of self-trust put on Christ. And self-rule placed on Jesus. And Jesus suffers the wrath of God in the place of that one who believes. And God's anger toward that believing sinner is now satisfied and it's completely finished. Guilt is removed. And Jesus' life, get this, every thought he ever thought was in line with his Father's will. Every word he ever spoke, he only spoke because he wanted to follow his Father's authority. Every attitude, every deed, every desire, every relationship was everything it should be under the rule of his Father. That becomes the believers. Our self-rule goes to Christ. His obedient life to his Father becomes ours when we believe and give our lives to Christ. So here's the Christian life. Here's the way the rule and the might and the authority, the kingdom of God expresses itself now in your life. With a new king, if you are a believer, you want Jesus to advance himself in your life. You want more and more of his kingliness to cover every square inch of your life. And his rule is right, and it's beautiful, and it's enjoyable, and it's attractive to you, and you want nothing like you want that. And again, there's the body of Christ, the family of God, and you want others to participate with you and to help you grow in that so his kingliness can be expressed more and more and more in your life. Look, we are not a bunch of self-defensive, personal kingdom-protecting type people anymore. Christ crucified that with him. So if your life gets a little close to mine, that's actually what I want. And if my life gets a little close to yours or yours to somebody else, that's what we want. So that you can help us, help one another, help me, me help you see how his kingliness can expand in our lives. One application as we close, split into two. These two parables, when I look at them, I can't help but think of faith. Can't help but think of faith. Seeing a seed and being told that it's going to be a tree. How? How's that going to happen? And seeing a pinch of leaven and 50 pounds of flour. I can't see that. That requires trust. I think it's important that we begin to understand this more and more as a church, that we become gracious people with one another as we trust God in his work in our own lives and in our church. Because we're small. We're small as a church, and we're small people in faith and in obedience to Jesus. Go to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to finish here. Philippians 1 as we close. What are we told in Philippians 1, verse 6? I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Indeed, this is happening in your life if you are a believer. And it takes faith. And that faith has to express itself in two ways. Number one, I have it written for you up on the screen. Watch this. We must have faith to diligently pursue the advancement of Jesus' kingship over our lives. The advancement of his kingship over our church and the advancement of his kingship over the nations. The seed inevitably becomes a tree. 50 pounds of flour inevitably becomes leavened. It just happens. It's going to happen. And we should throw ourselves at what we know is inevitably going to happen. Why would we not? What evidence do we have anywhere that we should hold back, that we should be cautious, that we should be timid about the gospel going anywhere further into our own lives, into the lives of our church and in the community outside of our church, into the nations? What do we have anywhere from what Jesus has said about his kingly reign that should cause us to drag our feet? We should throw ourselves at what he has. We need to do this increasingly so. By faith, we should work with him personally with what he's doing in our lives. By faith, we should work corporately together with what he is doing in all of our lives. By faith, we should work together to see the gospel go way beyond the boundaries in the world. Go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Wait a minute, is that a contradiction to chapter 1, verse 6? Not at all. Because he goes on to talk about chapter 1, verse 6 again in verse 13. Because it is God who is at work in you. And look how he's working. He's working both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's what he wants. By faith, we should labor faithfully with the gospel in one another's lives. By faith, we should labor with the gospel among the lost that we live among all week. And by faith, we should labor to raise up as many as we can to go to the nations. Because it's inevitable. Secondly, you must have faith to patiently rest when the advancement of Jesus' kingship over our lives, our church, and the nations is difficult to see. Because this is about difficulty seeing it happen. It's a seed, and I can't see the tree yet. And it's a little pinch of leaven, and it actually gets buried in the dough or in the flour, and I can't even see it. It's hard when you don't get the signs from the people around you that you so desperately want to see in regards to the king's advancement in their lives. It's hard. Parents, it's hard when you don't see the kingly authority of Jesus advancing in your children's lives like you want to see it. You need to remember, seed and a tree. I have to have faith that God is God and he's working. A little pinch of leaven in a big amount of flour, I don't know how that works. I can't see it. Well, do we operate on only what we can see in one another's lives? Do we have to wait for a progress report that's favorable according to what we think before we'll act and continue to have faith and not go into despair? No. The king is who the king is, and his kingliness expands the way his kingliness expands. Sometimes it's going to be his pleasure that you won't be able to see what he is doing even in your own heart. And that is still no reason to not trust him. But these two faith points have to be held together. We need to diligently pursue his advancement. There's nothing in this that says you can take a vacation in your sanctification. But at times when it's going to be difficult to see his work inside, we patiently and peacefully trust God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that if you did not come into our lives and do a work in our lives, Father, we would not change. We would not move from our stubbornness and from our sinfulness. We would stay exactly where we are. And we would be pleased with that. And we would enjoy the darkness apart from you. But you are so gracious and so kind and so merciful. And you come as a king who serves sinners. And you humble yourself. And you take on our self-rule at the cross. And you free us from our sin, and you give to us your humble obedience and righteousness when we believe and repent of our sins. And the kingdom begins to work. Your kingliness, your authority, and your rule and your might is like a seed within that will become a tree. And the gospel of the kingdom in our church is like a pinch of leaven that's going to go far and wide, and it's going to saturate everything. Oh God, would you please increase our faith and make us run and advance your gospel with eagerness. And would you also give us peace and trust as we wait on you and labor faithfully, even though we may see no signs of your kingliness advancing. We desperately need you. We love you and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.